The First Testament lesson is the 23rd Psalm. Please join me if you wish to say aloud this reading. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given to me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We stopped the car when we saw the missiles pointed at us. We saw anti-aircraft artillery, and we saw fragments of a U.S. Air Force U-2 spy plane. Last week, I traveled with my family and several members of this church to Cuba, to a country that has more or less been off limits to U.S. visitors for all of my lifetime and more. During the first few days of our journey, we experienced nothing but hospitality and kindness. People said that they welcomed Americans. They were excited to meet us, but they hoped for an end to the embargo. They saw this conflict as a clash between governments, not between people. Up to that point, I couldn't really understand why Cuba was our enemy. But when we pulled up to the monument to the Cuban Missile Crisis, when I read the history from the Cuban government's propaganda perspective, that all changed. The chronology of the Cuban Missile Crisis at the memorial outlined the Soviet support for the Cubans in their hour of need. It gave the position of Fidel Castro in the final accord reached between Cuba and the United States. It failed to mention that Castro didn't get everything he wanted, namely an end to the embargo and the return of Guantanamo Bay to Cuban territory. We learned that the country would soon have a week-long holiday celebrating the Bay of Pigs victory. I saw billboards calling the embargo, El Bloque, the greatest genocide in human history. And it suddenly became inescapably real to me that we were in the presence of our enemies. We encountered the missile display on our way up to see El Cristo de la Habana, a 66-foot-tall statue of Christ that looks out over the city giving blessing. It was dedicated just 15 days before Fidel Castro entered Havana with the revolution that would push much of Christianity out of Cuba. We were being hosted by a Presbyterian pastor who also happened to be the moderator of the Presbytery of Havana. She shared with us the hardships of her people and her churches because of the blockade, the embargo, and also because of their own government. She told me that her school and her community had raised her to believe that Americans were the enemy. But she had changed her feelings when she visited the U.S. a few years ago, and American strangers had come to her aid during a time of trouble. Later that very afternoon, we arrived at Pastor Izette Zama's church in Los Palos, which literally means the sticks. It was indeed out in the sticks, this little town of 8,000 people with buildings in every state of disrepair you can imagine. Several church members were there at the door to greet us, and they ushered us into the small fellowship hall at the back of the church. And there, they laid a table before us, a table filled with rice and beans, with papas rellenas and chicken and fried plantains, and of course finished off with a heaping of flan for dessert. In Cuba, the 23rd Psalm arose for us again and again. God rested us in the green pastures of Vinales, a UNESCO Biosphere National Park with breathtakingly beautiful organic farms. God restored our souls with the kindness of strangers and the company of family and friends. We felt the presence of the great shepherd's comforting rod and staff through a particularly unnerving car ride, and all of the uncertainty that comes with new experiences, language barriers, and travel in a forbidden land. But when our Cuban sisters and brothers fed us, laid a table before us in the presence of our enemies, their enemies, I truly understood the heart of the 23rd Psalm and the words of Jesus in this 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. They were listening to the voice of the great shepherd laying this table before us. It is beyond remarkable that they were able to do this, to follow Jesus, to hear his voice over the propaganda of the Cuban government. In the first years after the revolution, the Cuban church struggled to survive. The government's official position was the Marxist belief that religion is a drug for the masses. And much of the country's clergy fled at that time. Even after Fidel Castro relaxed his position on religion, many Cubans had been convinced that faith was nothing more than a comforting myth, and professing faith in God still inhibited advancement in certain fields of work. Like those gathered with Jesus in the portico of Solomon, many Cubans felt that if Jesus was the Messiah, it should be plain. Simple. Things should be different, better for the people who followed him. It would be clear and logical to see the truth. It should be as plain and simple as communism. Work hard, share everything, everyone is equal. But the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow him. Even a communist revolution could not snatch the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. Many had to flee. Some had to go underground. Many churches continued without pastors for years, and many still do. But the church has not perished in Cuba. These Christians understand that belief is not simply a matter of logical, intellectual assent to an idea. They are critical thinkers and well-educated. But they know that belief is an experience of deep trust, as a sheep trusts its shepherd. They have experienced God's grace and provision. They have experienced the comfort of the herd. They have not simply made a decision to follow Christ, to sacrifice for others, to be in community. They have listened, they have heard, and they have followed. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. In the Presbyterian Church in Hinas, a small town outside of Havana, they follow him by sharing with the community American music, rock, folk, jazz, and they've built a cinema where they show American movies. Now, this may seem an odd sort of evangelism to us, but to people who have been forbidden these entertainments for decades, it creates a strong point of connection and is bringing people into the church in large numbers. In Los Palos, they are following the shepherd by building a community center. With the recent changes allowing Cubans to buy and sell property, the church has been able to acquire the building across the street from them, and they're turning it into a library and study area for children and youth. They're putting in crafts and activities for young people. They've started a soccer team, and they have a ministry with women who are experiencing domestic violence. From their meager food rations, this church serves meals to 20 elderly people twice a month. These people are not even members of their church. They provide dance therapy for the elderly and bring in psychologists to treat depression and other mental illnesses. Their vacation Bible school draws over 100 children and is put on by this church of just about 100 members. They're developing a cultural center for their community, putting on plays and bringing in bands, hosting poetry readings, and teaching music and painting. At the end of our time together with our Cuban Christian family, we gathered in a circle, our group of Americans and about a dozen church members, and we were invited to ask and answer one another's questions. We asked them what they love about their church, and they talked about it as being a beloved community where they care for one another and for the larger community around them. They asked about the mission projects of our church, and we told them about Alcott and AIM, our partnerships with local nonprofits, and our Mexico and Kenya missions. And then I asked them what they want the churches in America to know about the Cuban Presbyterian Church. They said they want us to know that they are strong. They are committed to love and justice. They want peace and an end to the conflict between our countries. They want us to know that they are our sisters and brothers in Christ, our friends and not our enemies. They want us to know that they don't think we are their enemies either. They want to partner with us in helping the people in need in their community. And at that point, my cup overflowed. Many of us dabbed tears from our eyes as we closed our gathering by pairing up with people from the church to pray for one another and commit to continuing relationship. In most of the pairings, the partners couldn't understand one another's words because of our language differences. But the meaning was clear nonetheless. They would pray for us, for our church, for our ministry, and we would pray for them, for their church, their ministry. We would both pray for the oil of healing to be poured out on the brokenness between our two nations. The setting of today's passage from the Gospel of John, the Feast of Dedication, is known to us by the more familiar name Hanukkah. It remembers the Maccabean victory to reclaim Jerusalem. While this victory continues to be celebrated by the Jewish community, the conflict over the Holy Land continues to this day, over 2,000 years later. The community from which we received the Gospel of John was in conflict with parts of the Jewish community at that time. And that enmity is reflected throughout John's telling of the Jesus story. Here it is the Jews who are set up as Jesus' adversaries, as those who do not believe, who do not trust, who do not hear the shepherd's voice. This, too, is a conflict that continues to this day and has led to catastrophic losses for the Jewish people and for all of humanity. Conflicts may never cease. Enmity may not come to an end. But if we can continue to sit at tables prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, perhaps we can hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Amen.